Today, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read for you verses 3 through 11, being reminded that this is God's inspired and powerful and unerring word, and everything we need from Him today, we will gain from this. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unbroken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Lord, help us that as we hear your word, you'll give us hearts of understanding to receive with joy and obedience this, your perfect and holy word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, what we just read is the prologue to 2 Corinthians. Paul typically followed the conventions of the day in terms of letter writing, where he would open his letter with a greeting, an introduction of his apostolic status, his thanksgiving for the church to whom he was writing, and then there would be some sort of a prologue where he is setting up at least some of the themes that he's going to be addressing throughout the letter. And here, this prologue to 2 Corinthians is made up of two rather short paragraphs. But by any measure, this is one of the Bible's most significant passages dealing with divine comfort. And in fact, the word comfort, in both its noun and verb forms, is found 10 times in simply the first paragraph of this prologue, verses 3 through 7. The word comfort is found 10 times. The Apostle Paul wrote more about affliction and suffering and about comfort than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, the word comfort is used here fully one-third of all of the times it's used in the entire New Testament. And yet Paul also wrote with great directness and honesty and candor about suffering, the sufferings that he himself experienced, the sufferings of the apostles, and the sufferings that will be experienced by all of God's people in this lifetime. And as we know from Paul's own life, this is not speculation, this is not religious sentimentality for Paul to say that God, through it all, will comfort you. Paul knew what it was to suffer to the edge of death, and to there, in that place, in that pit, to know the comfort of the God of all comfort. No one suffered like Paul. But it seems clear that no one knew better the comfort of God that breaks into those sufferings and ultimately strips our afflictions of their final power. Now, it needs to be pointed out here that Paul, first of all, is addressing those afflictions that belong to him and the other apostles. That is unique. The apostles went through a unique kind of suffering because as men called out and set apart by Christ as his ambassadors, they became special targets. not only of Satan, but of those worldly enemies of the gospel. And they would share in the sufferings of Christ in a very unique way. But he's also addressing the afflictions that will come upon those who follow their teaching, that is, Christians, those of us to this very day who hold to the gospel that is proclaimed, the Jesus that is revealed and proclaimed in the Bible. We will be afflicted for that as well, from one degree or another. But there is also a sense in which the comfort that Paul promises here goes out to us who are, in verse 4, in any affliction as well. So we begin first through this, as we think through this passage, by understanding that the apostles suffered in a unique way attached to the sufferings of Christ, but also every generation of Christian will experience the afflictions that come from following Christ. But we, all of us, will also experience the afflictions that are common to all people. We will walk through the kinds of sufferings that everybody in a fallen world suffers. And through it all, we will see the hand of God's comfort, even within the worst of those afflictions. So let's unpack this passage by first of all considering, quote, the praise to voice in righteous affliction. I'm calling out righteous affliction because I think Paul is calling our attention specifically to that suffering or those afflictions that are attached to the people of God. And even more specifically, to those afflictions that we can count on if we follow Christ in this life. And the first thing that we see is that there is a praise to give voice to when we encounter those kinds of afflictions. Do you see there in verse 3? The Apostle Paul begins his prologue with a benediction that's directed towards God. Now, we're used to benedictions being directed towards God's people. A benediction is a, quote, good word, and it is typically used as a blessing that is pronounced upon the people of God, and we find benedictions written throughout the Scriptures. But here, this benediction, this blessed be, is directed towards God, and therefore, it is more than just a benediction. It is a word of praise. It is a word of worship. And before Paul acknowledges the kinds of suffering that he and the others are suffering. In fact, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical letter, and in it he gives more details than anywhere else on the kinds of torments that were visited upon his body and his mind throughout his ministry. And yet he begins how? With praise. He begins how? With worship. As one commentator puts it, Paul begins this difficult letter to a difficult congregation in a difficult time by praising God. And let that be a lesson for all of us. Let that be a model for all of us to follow. That when affliction comes, that is not the cue to cease praise. That is the cue to begin it. When affliction comes, when sorrow comes, when suffering comes, that is not your excuse to pull out of worship. That is the cue to strike up the orchestra of worship within your heart. The term translated, blessed be, is the word from which we get our word eulogy. It's directed towards those who are worthy of praise, those who are worthy of commendation. And here Paul is saying, the Lord is worthy of my highest commendation. He has been through extraordinary suffering. What he's going to describe in chapter 11 makes your blood curl. Can your blood curl? If it did, it would. Makes your blood boil with anger for what was done to him. And it makes your heart run cold with the shock of what his body had been through. Through all of that, through the sorrow that had been inflicted upon him by this very congregation, which he is going to kind of revisit by the time we get to chapters 2, 3, and 4. Through all of that, Paul first begins by saying, here's the preamble. Blessed be the God of all comfort. I want to commend to you God as being fully worthy of praise. I can say, with these scars upon my body and these fractured bones and this broken heart, I still say, I commend to you for your praise the God of all comfort. And so Paul praises him. He writes, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And of course, that same comprehensive all in terms of the God of all comfort should be applied also there to affliction. And it is intended to be seen there so that we might properly read this as praise be, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. There is not a single scenario into which God does not boldly intrude with His comfort. He is the God of all comfort, not some comfort, not most comfort, not comfort in certain scenarios but not others. He is the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us in all of our affliction. Now, that term translated affliction has the literal meaning of an extreme sort of pressure. Pressure. Think about pressure. We all know what pressure is. If you're on the team, there's pressure. If you're concerned about grades, there's pressure. There's less pressure if you're not concerned about grades, but I digress. If you're concerned about your performance on the job, there's pressure. If you're concerned about your children, there's pressure. But this is a whole other degree of pressure that's implied by this word affliction. The word translated affliction here carried with it the idea of a kind of torture where heavy stones or weights were placed upon the chest of the one being tortured until, quite gradually, the life was literally crushed out of them. That's what Paul has in mind when he says affliction. It is a word meant to express intense distress. Paul is saying that this is what he and the other apostles have endured and will continue to endure. Not only that, those who follow their teaching and their example of Christ-likeness, those who are disciples of Jesus, they too will endure affliction for that very faithfulness. And if you want to go one further, even all of you, all of us, every one of your neighbors, being a sinner living in a fallen world, will themselves experience such great afflictions. Jesus promises His followers hardships. He told His disciples, in this world you will have trouble. He told His disciples, the world has hated me, they will treat you the same way. Paul told Timothy that all those desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's true. Typically, Christians here in the West, we experience Christian persecution from afar. We think of Christian persecution as something that happens in other countries, and that's pretty accurate. We have to admit that we have, by God's grace, been spared persecution in our land. That is true, and we have no interest, nor is it godly, to ask for persecution where it doesn't exist. Let's not try to be more spiritual than the apostles. So we've typically been able to have a kind of detached observance from persecution. But I want to say this. Look for that to change. And I would suggest that it already is changing. Now, personally, I don't care if a news anchor sneers at Christians. I could not care less about that. But what we do need to be watching is the increased marginalization of Christians, the pushing to the side, because there is something disordered about us. There's something bad about us. And that we are seeing. In fact, at no other time in American history have Christians been so deliberately marginalized as Christians are being marginalized today. Ask any student in any university whether Christians are increasingly being marginalized. I'm amazed by the stories I continue to hear. Ask any professional if things that they were once allowed to say out loud, they must say in hushed whispers. Think about what might happen to someone's employment if it is found out that they are an elder at a PCA church. We are having to ask these questions, and we've never had to ask them before. We have seen state governments bankrupt small Christian-owned businesses for simply refusing to participate in a pagan ceremony. So the marginalization is bit by bit getting worse, and it is even taking the form in certain states of open animosity. This is always how it begins. In the first century, what was being said about Christians in and around Rome? They are haters of humanity, was one of the common charges against Christians. Why? Because they held to biblical sexual ethics. Isn't that interesting? Because they, quote, denied to people that their pagan gods encouraged, Christians were called haters of humanity. Does that sound familiar at all? It begins with marginalization, and it comes to full flower in persecution. I say that to say, gird up your loins, brethren. It's unlikely to get better. Todd, you don't sound very optimistic. I'm not optimistic. You have to understand, I'm very comfortable not being optimistic. But optimism and hope are two very different things. I don't expect it to get better. And so I tell you, brothers and sisters, be prepared. Be prepared not to return evil for evil, not to return hate for hate, but to be ready to stand for Christ and His truth. Young people, listen to me. You know what's going on. You know how dangerous it is to simply affirm what Christians have always believed, and how that will cost you friends, how that will cost you perhaps scholarships. You know this. It's likely to get worse. So be faithful. Be faithful. These are the kinds of hardships that we can expect as followers of Jesus. And should it please the Lord to allow us in the comfortable West to begin drinking from the cup of persecution in our day and the following generations, may we be found faithful to be the first ones who will also say, "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions." Always be ready to voice praise when the affliction comes. Secondly, consider the purpose to pursue in righteous affliction. The purpose to pursue in righteous affliction. As we stated earlier, Paul uses the word comfort in its noun and verb forms 10 times in verses 3 through 7. And there is a purpose in this. Now let's consider that word comfort. We use that word for all kinds of things. We use it to describe our pillow and how insufficiently comfortable pillows in hotels are. I mean, we use it about very trivial things. This chair over that chair. That bed over the other bed. Because we typically think of comfort in terms of very passive realities. I want you to know that this afternoon there awaits for me a comfortable nap. And I will take that nap for the glory of God. And I don't say that carelessly. That's a good gift. Absence of pain? Thank the Lord for it. If you're carefree today, thank the Lord for it. But the word translated comfort here captures far more than that. The word translated comfort is the word paraklesis. And it has to do with active encouragement, not just a cushy pillow. It has to do with something that is active and living. So that one lexicon described it this way. It carries with it the sense of an act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. So the comfort that the God of all comfort gives us is the comfort not to just simply become asleep, but to be emboldened in our faith. That's the comfort. So that when our faith is attacked, when our body is attacked, when we are suffering affliction, there is a comfort that comes from the God of all comfort that is meant to actively encourage us and sustain us in the midst of the affliction. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with languorous feelings of contentment. It is not something tranquilizing. It is not a dose of grace that only dulls pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits, so that one faces the afflictions of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance." That's the comfort we're getting at here. And that is the comfort that God supplies. So much so that Paul would call him the God of all comfort. Now look again at verse 5 with that in mind. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now there is a purpose, therefore, that we are to go after in the midst of our afflictions. The purpose is that we might ourselves experience the comfort of God, but it doesn't terminate there, it goes further. We see also that the comfort that we experience is therefore then to be given to those around us. It is a comfort that is to be experienced by others through us, even as those in the apostolic ministry were comforted through the comfort that Paul and the others experienced. Beloved, listen. Paul was a man who bore on his body the marks of extreme affliction. If you want to read about it, you can read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Not now. And yet, he could conclude that there was purpose, there was design in what he suffered. And my question is, can we trust that? Can we trust that in our times of calamity, in our times of affliction, there is design at work, there is purpose at work, so that the author of creation himself upholds you, that he has good designs on your life? Can you believe that? Paul concluded that in the worst of his afflictions, God was there, working, designing, bringing about his purpose. And in that was a deep and abiding comfort to be found. Part of Paul's comfort was knowing that his calamities and his afflictions were not random burps in the universe. They were not glitches in the matrix, but they were a part of God's unsearchable, mysterious, yes, but ultimately good design. And Paul here, if you'll see in verse 6, Paul is doing a kind of spiritual calculus for us. And his calculus of affliction is this, that those who suffer for the sake of Christ will be comforted by Christ and will then be a source of that same comfort to others who are afflicted. And we see here that Paul presents really kind of two scenarios that are before him, and therefore I think before us. And he says it in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I don't want you to miss what Paul says there. Paul is basically saying that he is in a no-lose scenario. Do you see it? If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Isn't that a remarkable attitude? What can you do to a man who believes that? This was Paul's attitude towards all of his sufferings. Paul, we're going to imprison you. Okay, good, because the last time you imprisoned me, there was a guy I was talking about Jesus, and maybe he's still there. Okay, Paul, we're going to whip you with chains and whip you with cat of nine tails. Okay, well, then I'll share in the sufferings of Christ, and that's for my good. Paul, we're going to kill you. I believe in the resurrection. What do you do to a man who believes? And what do you do to a man who sees his affliction and his comfort as both equally figuring into the comfort of those around him? Whether he and the apostles are afflicted or comforted, both result in the encouragement that we ourselves will gain from them. Thirdly, consider the hope to hold through righteous affliction. The hope to hold. In verse 8, we have the second paragraph of the prologue. And in that second section, Paul makes reference to his own experience in Asia, which could be Lystra, it could be Ephesus, it could be any number of places across what was then Asia Minor, where Paul traveled and ministered. And Paul suffered there this extraordinary near-death experience, so great what was being done to him, he came to the point where he was sure this moment was going to end in his death. Now think about that for a minute. We don't know exactly which occurrence it was because Paul had so many of them. Paul had suffered so many life-threatening calamities that we're not able to pinpoint even the one that he's referring to here where he thought he was a dead man. But whatever the case, it's clear that the situation was so dire that Paul was convinced that he had reached the point of death. Do you see it there in verse 8? For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul is not using metaphorical language there. He's saying, we thought that this time the sentence of death would be carried out against us. He said, I despaired of life itself. Lest we think that Paul was somehow an ascetic who denied pain and somehow rose above it all. Paul was not a Christian Scientist. Paul knew and felt the things that were done to him. He hurt like any body would hurt. And he came close to despairing of life itself. Remember that, beloved, that in your moments of great despair, you're in good company. Not that we give way to despair, not that we indulge despair, but know that when you're at the place of calamity, where calamity has claimed from you everything you think it can claim, the Apostle Paul was there also. When you think that affliction has stolen from you absolutely everything you have, remember, the Apostle Paul knows what it is to be in that place. But even there, there was this discernible purpose that he could see, and we see it there in that last clause of verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Isn't this what we learn from our afflictions, to rely upon God? Don't you learn dependence upon God through your sorrows and through your sufferings? And get this. Paul knows that there is real treasure to be mined here. There's gold in this. There is treasure in learning to rely upon God that makes the afflictions worth it. Now, I say that with all sobriety because I never say, Lord, more affliction, please. Never. The good news is it's going to happen even if I don't ask for it. Just like you parents of young ones, there are things you know you have to do for your children. And in doing those certain things for your children, because they don't see what you see or know what you know, they're convinced you're doing something terrible to them. Didn't you used to feel so bad when you had to use one of those syringes to force medicine down your child's throat? Didn't you? I felt bad when Karen had to do that. Looked awful. No, I mean, you feel guilty. You know you're doing the right thing. Well, but you do the thing they're not asking for, and you do the thing that they're resisting because you know what they don't know. And I wonder how often God takes the syringe full of what we need and he says, listen, this is going to hurt. This is going to cause you to wonder why I'm doing what I'm doing. This may even cause you to question whether or not I'm in control of anything at all. But there is treasure in what I'm giving you that will be for your good. There is gold in the affliction here that will be for your good. And you will live to see the day when you'll know it. Paul knows that learning to rely upon God is so good and so deep and so valuable that it was worth even the whips that he bore to his back. Now that is remarkable. But he goes further. Do you see that it is more than just learning this treasure-filled lesson, but it is a hope. A hope which is powerful enough to chase away the dread. This God who is committed to teach you to depend upon himself, this is the same God, we're told in verse 9, who raises the dead. Paul says, I came to the place where I believed with every fiber of my being in that particular moment that this was going to end in my death. But here's the deal. I worship the God who raises the dead. And right there is the key. Paul's confidence is not grounded in the false hope of temporal deliverance from every affliction. Paul says, God delivered us. He'll deliver us again. And I know, and my hope, he says, my hope is in him that he will yet deliver us. Now here's the deal. Paul knows that one of these days they're gonna get him. He knows it. He knows that one of these imprisonments, one of these floggings, one of these riots or robbers or shipwrecks, one of them is going to end in his death at some point. But Paul is still confident that even there, God delivers. Even death, God will deliver us from. For Paul, it all comes back to the resurrection. My God is the God who raises the dead. And when Paul speaks of God raising the dead, when he speaks of resurrection, he's not referring to some esoteric, mystical, inner experience. It is a concrete event. It is the resurrection of Jesus, which is, to use the language of Scripture, the first fruit of our own resurrection, that great day when the triumphant Lord Jesus, King Jesus, returns and will raise us up with him, incorruptible. You cannot understand Paul. You cannot understand the other apostles. You cannot understand their willingness to endure affliction. You cannot understand their commitment to Jesus. You cannot understand their hope and their worship in the midst of affliction apart from their confidence in the resurrection. That's why Paul and Silas could sing hymns in a stinking jail cell. Because theirs is the God who raises the dead. And it is as though Paul was a walking billboard for this truth. It's as though Paul had written across his life these words, imprison me, open up my back with whips, fracture my bones with rods, crush me with stones. I have one answer. Jesus is risen and he will raise me up with him. And this is the very hope to which we must hold through our afflictions. It is the hope that King David, conflicted, sometimes wonderful, sometimes awful, King David held to as he thought about the loss of his infant son. And even there, before the full revelation of the doctrine of resurrection had occurred, even then, David knew that he would see his son in the resurrection, that there would be a reunion. This has always been the hope that has sustained the people of God. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus that that hope is finally confirmed with a yes. You know, we see and we get a taste of this hope every time God gives us a temporal deliverance. Every time God delivers his people from earthly affliction, it's a sign of that ultimate deliverance which is yet to come. Every time you get up from a season of suffering, every time the light breaks in after a long night of affliction, it is a signpost of that greater eternal rising up that is yet to come. Well, finally, consider the fellowship forged in righteous affliction. The fellowship forged. There is a fellowship, there is a blessed partnership that is forged between Christians when they suffer for Christ. And here Paul extends to this church, a church which had caused him so much pain, he extends to them the real offer of a real fellowship, a real partnership. See it there in verse 11 one more time. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I hope this will be emblazoned on our minds and on our hearts, folks. Paul depended on churches. He depended on churches from everything from blankets and books and food when he was imprisoned. He depended upon them for the financial aid that he took to the church in Jerusalem. He depended upon them for their support and encouragement. And here he appeals to the Corinthian church for prayer. You also must help us by prayer. Paul has not this idea of prayer that it's this kind of cutesy but not altogether helpful way that people can participate. He has full confidence that real help, genuine help, is given by God through the prayers of God's people. Now, what has happened to our confidence in God through prayer? I fear that probably the most neglected spiritual discipline of contemporary Christians is prayerlessness. We are prayerless. I don't mean every single one of you, but largely when we hear the testimony of Christians, what do we hear over and over again? I don't pray enough. The joke of every pastor I've ever known is that when we have a prayer meeting, I know we can hold it in the smallest room of the church. Here, Paul is filled with confidence that by praying for him and the apostles, the church at Corinth will be giving them real, God-wrought help. So that, he says, many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Paul is saying, let me give you a bit of an idea of this. He's going to universalize this in a wonderful way. That there will be an ever-increasing number of people who will give thanks to God because of the ways that you have prayed for us. Isn't that extraordinary? Does it stir your heart to hear the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ say that when you pray, you are contributing to the outcome of many others giving thanks to God? What a shame it is, therefore, when we neglect prayer. What a tragedy it is when the maker, designer, sustainer of the universe, the one in whom all things hold together, says, you will affect by my own sovereign design genuine change when you pray, and we disregard that. Isn't that remarkable? I am convinced that Satan would be perfectly happy if we opposed homosexuality and abortion and transgenderism, which we do, by the way, but remained people of little prayer. I'm convinced Satan would be happy for us to have the right perspective on the key issues, the biblical perspective on the key issues, so long as we didn't pray. Satan does not jump into a panic when we agree with the Bible about sexuality. He panics when we pray. Now, let us agree on having a biblical perspective on all of those issues, and you know that we do. But God, help us if we stop praying. I love Paul's attitude and his approach by calling this church which had done so many things wrong, he invites them into fellowship and in partnership with him by saying, "You'll really help us if you pray." See that little clause in verse 11? So that many will give thanks. The term translated "so that many" has in it the Greek word prosopon, which means face. It literally could read this, out of many faces. Now we wonder what that means. Well, I think Paul is using a wonderful word picture here. What Paul has in view is the sight of many faces lifted to God in thanksgiving. Paul says, pray. Pray, and you know what the result will be? A result will be the gathering multitudes of those who turn their faces to me and give praise. And Paul here is coming full circle. Having begun with a word of benediction or praise directed towards the Lord, he now brings us back to this vision of praise to the Lord. He sees the faces of saints raised in thanksgiving to God for the deliverance granted to the apostles, accomplished in part by their very prayers. Brothers and sisters, let us never be surprised when our faithfulness to Jesus brings us to the very end of our own personal resources. Let us not be surprised when, for righteousness' sake, we encounter circumstances that cause us to despair of life itself. These moments come along so that the God of all comfort will spread through us the comfort that we ourselves are given. The very afflictions which come our way become a means by which God, the God of all comfort, provides comfort to others. When for Jesus' sake we are at our emptiest, God is able to fill us in the most unexpected ways. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none." And so with full hearts of hope, we turn our faces to Him, the God of all comfort, the God who raises the dead. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our Lord, we ask your help so that your word would not depart from us, but would remain in us and bear much fruit. Grant faith to the unbeliever, Lord. Grant repentance to the sinner, and assure all of us here that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Through Christ we pray. Amen.